dark and foggy night, the captain of a ship was notified of faint lights in the distance. So immediately, he ordered his signal man to send a message. Alter your course by 10 degrees south. Promptly, a return reply was received. Alter your course 10 degrees north. The captain was angered that his command had been ignored, so he sent a second message. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am the captain. Again, the reply came back. I am Seaman Third Class Jones. Alter your course 10 degrees north. Immediately, the captain sent a third message, knowing that this one would evoke fear. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship. The response again was quickly returned. Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse. You and I are a lot like that captain. Often we think we know what we're doing and where we're headed, only to find ourselves heading for the possibility of a shipwreck if we don't alter our course. Our Lord God, Creator, Sustainer, Savior, is telling us to alter our course in a new direction, a direction that leads to life, abundant and eternal life. That life begins when we make a decision to receive Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. But a second and equally important decision we need to make, and I believe it ought to be made at the same time, although for some people it is not, is that we make Jesus the Lord of our life, that we decide to follow Him. In order to invite Jesus to come into our heart and forgive us, we must, I believe, include the invitation to take the controls of our life. You see, up to this point in your life, up until that point in which you trust Christ, you have followed the course that's been laid out to you by someone else. In fact, the Bible tells us that there are about three different sources that we often take our direction from. And what I'd like you to do for just a moment before we... In fact, we're going to use our Bibles a good bit this morning. I want you to turn both to James chapter 3, and once you find that, go forward to Ephesians chapter 2. They parallel some, I will show you. James chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 2. Put your hand in Ephesians 2, look at James 3. You'll notice in beginning with verse 13 in James 3, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." Now listen, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly. Just stop there for a moment. It's earthly. It is of this world. It's the earth kind, world kind. If you'll flip back to Ephesians chapter 2, notice the first couple of verses. He says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." What is that? Well, I just want you to think for a moment. That's often, it's not always something that's inherently evil. I don't mean that by any point. But it's the wisdom that you sometimes get, and forgive me, from your parents, from your peers, from professors, and from others. It's what everybody else is doing or what other people think you should do. Somebody else sets the standards. This is what's cool. This is how to achieve happiness. This is how to solve your problems. This is how to react. And so sometimes we set our course by that which other people have laid out for us. It is of the earth type. Well, James says there's another source. He says it's sensual. What does that mean? That means it comes from inside, our senses, our feelings, our own emotions. This is what we want to do. Sometimes we take the direction from what feels right or seems good to me to do. Back in Ephesians 2, what does he say there? In verse 3, he says, "Among whom also we had all once conducted ourselves in the lust or the desires, if you will, of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." So sometimes we take direction from what just feels right, feels good, what I want to do. We want to sing along with Frank Sinatra and other people. I did it my way. But it's not always the best way. Now, James says there's another source, and so does Paul in Ephesians. He says, or demonic. Demonic. Paul says back in Ephesians 2 and verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. What's Paul saying? Same thing that James is saying. The difference in demonic wisdom, if you will, is that it is designed specifically to destroy you. Think about it. Demonic wisdom says, take a course of action that you know is wrong, but might make you feel better right now. Things like drugs, alcohol, illicit relationships, gambling, things of that nature. Satan's desire is always to destroy. Now, there's a good chance, even if you don't see the evil in it, that we've often set our course according to one of these three. And James says, as Paul and others say as well, that the course needs to be offered. James says there's another source of wisdom, and this is where we need to go to. It is the wisdom that is from above, he says. You notice again, he says this wisdom does not descend from above, verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those that make peace. The other three, if we follow them, have a good chance of ending up somewhere along our lives in a shipwreck. But this one will end up in peace and fruitful righteousness. Now, you cannot travel any one of these three courses, listen to me, and travel with Jesus. You can't. You must choose to alter your course. Do you remember what Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7? And maybe later you want to look at that in Matthew chapter 7. He says, choose which gate and which road you travel on. He said, there's a broad way and a wide gate. And a lot of people are traveling on it, but it leads in shipwreck. The word that's used is destruction. Narrow is the way, he says. Narrow is the gate that leads to life. And there's not many people on it. Now, again, this means that I totally seek, listen to me carefully, God's will for every area of my life. Not only do I seek it, but I will trust and obey it no matter what it is or what the consequences will be. That's what Jesus did, and that's what he wants us to do as well. You remember even when our Lord told Nicodemus that he had to be born again or born anew or born from above. He was saying that Nicodemus, things cannot remain the same. There must be a decision made to either continue as you are and eventually die in your sins, or let God change you from the inside out. God is committed, listen to me carefully again, to changing you. This is our theme of this series of messages that we're doing. God is committed to changing you. Remember we said to you, and this is true, God will accept you just as you are. He wants you to come to him just as you are. But he loves you too much to leave you that way. God's goal or plan for your life is something he predetermined before you were even born. In fact, before he even created this world, because he knew all about you back then. And before all that came into being, God made a determination that he was going to orchestrate all the events of your life. Either bringing or allowing everything that happens to you and I for the purpose of making us more like Jesus. Turn with me to our theme verses. It's on page 1300. If you're using a pew Bible, I hope that you don't. Hope you brought your own. Bring your own Bibles to church. Mark them up. Take notes. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, page 1300 or 1301 if you're using the Pew Bible. And once you find them, say it together with me, if you would please. Romans 8, 28 and 29. Ready? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. God's goal is to conform you to the image of His Son. Now, I want you to notice our Lord's commitment. To be like Jesus includes not only thinking like Jesus that we looked at last week. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, to let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. I want you to think like Him and see the needs of others as being more important than your own and willing to humble yourself to meet those needs. But he had a commitment that He wants us to follow as well. Jesus our Lord, as God the Son, turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 10, willingly submitted Himself to the will of the Father for us. Hebrews chapter 10, the passage that Donnie read to you a few moments ago. And notice what he says, beginning with verse 4. The first four verses tell us that, you know, the blood of bulls and goats served as an act of faith in which God would forgive our sins kind of on credit, but blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. And so he says, quoting from Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, speaking about our Lord Jesus, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying sacrifice, offering, and burnt offerings, and offering for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. The point I want to make to you this morning in these next 15, 20 minutes or so is that our Lord Jesus was committed to totally do the will of the Father. Everything without exception that Jesus did, everything without exception, was according to the will of God the Father. And you don't have to turn there because I'm going to do this kind of rapidly, but I want you to listen carefully. Our Lord's love for sharing truth with lost people was according to the will of the Father. You might recall the story in John chapter 4 where Jesus goes through Samaria and he meets the woman at the well and he tells her all about herself and she goes away, you know, telling other people, you know, the Messiah has come. He told me everything I ever did. It's got to be Him. You all come. And the disciples had been down to 7-Eleven getting some lunch for everybody. And when they came back, they said to Him, take something, get something to eat. And Jesus said, verse 32, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought Him anything to eat? Jesus said to him, listen, my food, what nourishes me, what I thrive on, is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. It's His work. And I thrive on doing His work, His will. His helping hurting people in John chapter 5. There's a man who had been lame for almost a whole generation, 38, 35 years, a long time, in his 30s, years, by that pool, couldn't walk, and Jesus healed the guy. But it was on the Sabbath day. Didn't set right with some people. And so they said, why are you doing these things on the Sabbath day? Jesus answered verse 17, my Father has been working until now, and I've been working. The Jews sought to kill Him because He not only broke the Sabbath, but He also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. And Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. Down to verse 30, He says, I can of Myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and My judgment is righteous. Listen, because I do not seek My own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I'm here to help people because it's God's will. And I'm only doing what God wants me to do. And everything that I do because I want to do the Father's will. His purpose for living, he states in chapter 6, is the same thing. Beginning with verse 35 in chapter 6 of John, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Listen, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Even in his death, totally committed to the Father's will, you do remember him going into that garden. And some of you have this picture in your houses or churches where you've worshipped at one point. Often behind the pulpit where our screen is, there's this portrait of this rock where Jesus is kneeling beside the rock and he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Matthew's gospel tells us that he prayed, Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And Matthew and the others tell us he prayed that three times. Nevertheless, Father, thy will be done. Even in his death, he was totally committed to following the Father's will. Before he ever left heaven, his commitment was settled to follow God's will. You and I are saved, sanctified, adopted as children of God because he was totally committed to the Father's will. Now listen, he tells us that he wants us to be as well. Do you know that? When you pray, he said, and you all know the Lord's Prayer. You pray, Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, what? Thy will be done. I'm not saying, que sera, sera, whatever will be, or God, you know, everything is fixed. I can't know about anyhow, so be it. It's not saying those things. He's saying, when you pray, you say, God, I want to do your will in everything I do today. Matthew chapter 7, he's telling people to beware of false prophets and false teachers. And he says these words in Matthew chapter 7. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You see, because what he's saying is, that a person who comes to him doesn't come to him simply for religion. So many people are in churches today, I hope it's none of you, who are here to practice some religious exercise. I feel better because I did something religious today. I went to church, I sang the hymns, I put the money in the offering plate, I said amen and I left, and therefore you know I can feel better about myself because I did that. Well, I hope you feel good when you leave here. I really do. But the point is, we don't do it because of religion, like God's got some kind of checklist. And Jesus says, what I really want from you folks is this. I want you to listen to what I say. And I want you to do what I tell you to do. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, I often preface before I quote that verse by saying it's like the old Menin commercial on television, that aftershave commercial, goes back a long time, where the guy gets slapped on the face both sides and he says, thanks, I needed that. Well, that's what Luke 6:46 does for me. Because in that simple short verse, Jesus says, and why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say to you? Jesus wants us to do his will. In Mark chapter 3, and it's a couple other places in the Gospels, somebody says to him, Lord, I know you're busy, but your mama and your brothers and sisters are outside and they want you. And Jesus said, who are my mother, my brother, and my sisters? These are my mother, my brother, and my sisters. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, this is my mother, my brother, and sisters. Our relationship with him is based on our willingness to do his will for our lives. 3 years ago, we went through the Lord's Prayer verse by verse, and I told you about Cecil Rhodes, the benefactor of the famous Rhodes Scholarship. Cecil Rhodes was a Christian, and he said this. He wrote this in his diary. He said, if there is a God and he cares for men, then the most important thing in all the world is to find out what he wants me to do and to do it. If there is a God and he cares for men, then the most important thing in all the world is to find out what he wants me to do and to do it. Now, I don't want to insult your intelligence this morning, but I want to define very briefly what we mean by God's will. God's will is just very simple. It's his determined plans and purpose and his desired and purposeful course of living for you and me. God's will is simply his determined plans and purpose and his desired and purposeful course of living for you and me. And if you took this down a couple of years ago, bear with me because I don't think everybody was here then. God's will we can break down into basically three categories. One is this, his determined will. His determined will is what is unalterable. It is what God has said will happen, and there's nothing that anything in heaven or earth or beneath the earth can alter. It will happen exactly as he said. He said he would send Jesus the first time, that he would die upon a cross, and that he would rise again. And it happened. He said there would be a flood, and it happened. And there's so many prophecies. And he said that Jesus is coming back again. And when he comes back, he's going to judge the world, and it's going to happen. And nothing can change it. The words of Isaiah, chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that were not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. There are some things that God has determined, and there's nothing that anybody can say or do that's going to change it. But then secondly, there's God's desired will. God's desired will is what he wants to happen in our lives, but he gives us the freedom to choose whether or not we're going to do them, whether we're going to trust and obey God. And very simply, let me just state it in the terms of salvation for people. You know the verses very well. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But sadly, some will perish because they won't come to repentance and faith in Christ. But God certainly wants them to. In fact, Paul says that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. You recall where he tells us that prayer and intercession and giving of thanks should be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. For God wants all men to be saved, he says. But all are not saved because God will not force people to do that which their free will decides not to do. Thirdly, and kind of in the same vein, there's God's declared will. What do we mean by that? His declared will is what he reveals in his word, his laws, his commands, his principles, his precepts, his examples, etc., that he's given us in the Bible. For example, I listened to Dr. Charles Stanley on the TV this morning, and he was preaching about being thankful for all things. And 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says that's God's will. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And there are a lot of other things, but not just what that word will specifically appears in, but everything God has commanded us. Everything that God has given us by example. When Jesus washed his feet of the disciples and he said, I've left you an example. I want you to do what I've done. You'll find that your happiness will come when you obey and do what I've said. God's will is wrapped up in his commands, his laws, his principles, his precepts, his examples. Now we have a choice. And this is our choice. We choose which God we will follow. Whether we're going to follow the course of this world, our own self-motivation, whether we're going to follow Satan's desires and end up destroying ourselves and others, or whether we choose God. Joshua said for him, it's a no-brainer. You know, you guys have come from Egypt. You've seen the gods there. You've been in this land. We've whooped most of it. You've seen the gods here. Now you make your choice. What God are you going to follow? me and my house, we've made our decision. We're going to follow the Lord. Elijah said similar to the same thing. You know, Elijah hadn't rained for 3.5 years, and Elijah's getting ready to have this great contest on Mount Carmel, you know, and when he calls down the fire and stuff. But before he does that, he preaches this very short sermon. He says, "People of Israel, make a decision. How long will you straddle the fence between two opinions?" The King James says, how long will you halt between two opinions? Make a decision. If Baal is God, follow him. But if the Lord be God, follow him. Moses said, "I've set before you two courses, the way of life and blessing, or the way of cursing and death. But you have to choose which course you're going to follow. It's our choice." Joshua says, for him it's a no-brainer. For others, the choice is a difficult one. And I want to tell you the reason why. And listen to me carefully. I'm not talking about the choice to come to church. I'm not talking about the choice to have a Bible. I'm talking about the choice to commit myself totally to God's will, no matter what. It's very difficult. Because in my opinion, there are 5 things that are necessary for you to do in your life. Number one is this. I must surrender my will. I must surrender my will. Because you see, there are a lot of decisions I have to make, and there are a lot of things that needs to be done, and I have to decide, am I going to do this my way or God's way? And let's be honest, sometimes we don't want to do it God's way. Because God's going to ask us sometimes to do something we really don't want to do. And again, I'll just throw out some of the tough ones right here, like praying for your enemy and forgiving your enemy and speaking well of your enemy and doing kind things for your enemy. If there's somebody that's hurt you or your family, do you want to treat them nice? Probably not. But you see, Jesus did. He washed their feet. He died for them. And Matthew and says, you know, he and Luke says he causes his rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. Because God's goodness, Paul says in Romans 2, is to lead people to repentance. And so I have to decide, am I going to do my will or God's will? If I'm going to do God's will, I have to surrender my will. I have to be willing to say, like Jesus said when he prayed in that garden, not my will, but thine be done. I surrender my emotions, I surrender my rights, I surrender my plans, I surrender all. Like the invitation hymn, all to Jesus, I surrender. And secondly, I have to be willing to sacrifice my life. Now this is getting heavy, isn't it? It's getting deep. I have to be willing to sacrifice my life. That's what Jesus did. I've come to do your will, O God. And therefore, I'm going to give up my life. Do you know this? And I know that we have some police officers here in our church and members of the military. That's kind of like what you do when you sign up. You're basically saying, I'm sacrificing my life. Whether it actually happens on the battlefield, you're actually saying to Uncle Sam, the United States government, or the local, you're saying that for the terms of my enlistment, my life belongs to you. I give up the right to make my own decisions. If Sam says go here, I go there. You know, we used to joke in basic training. You know, if they tell you to jump, your only response is, how high? My life belongs to him. Now, does that mean God's going to ask you to die as a martyr? It might. It did for Jesus, Stephen, James, and hundreds of thousands of people down through the ages. But for the majority of people, it does not mean losing your life physically. For the majority of people, it means that I'm willing to live my life for him. Is this not what Paul asked us to do in Romans 12 and verse 1? He says this, and you can write it down and check it out. I'm going to quote it the way I memorized it in the King James. He says, I beseech you, I strongly urge you, brethren. He's not saying I command this, Oh, people, because of the mercies of God, because He sent Christ, adopted you as His child, paid for your sins, rose again, prepared heaven for you. Because He's with you and He'll never leave you, never stop loving you. And so many more things. I strongly urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And I love that last phrase because you know what it literally says? I mean, if you could just break it down in the original language, it says it's the logical way to worship and serve God. I love this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15. And I keep reminding myself that this is what we're doing when we sign up. If you don't mind me using that terminology. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. He says, for the love of Christ compels us. Or the King James says, constrains us. And it has the idea of being kind of forced to go in one direction. I don't get down to the new stadium, the new ballpark, a lot. Once in a while, we get a chance to go down. But we used to go to Memorial Stadium a lot because they used to have three buck night, if anybody was that old and remember, you know. But three buck night means you got an upper deck seat. And to get to the upper deck seat, you know, you had to go up those ramps. Remember that, some of you? Yes? Go up those ramps. And I remember sometimes when the Orioles were in the pennant races and the stadium would be full and the game would be over. And you go to leave the stadium. If you left something in your seat, you're in trouble. Because you are pressed in on every side and the only way you can go is down the way the crowd is going to get out of the building. That's what this word compels or constrains means. It means I've got to go in this direction. I can't turn around. I'm constrained to go this way because of the love of Christ. And He says this is the reason why. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. Oh, I'll never have to pay the penalty for my sins and be separated from God because Jesus did it for me and that He died for all, that those who should live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. It's not about me. That includes my treasures, my talents, my temple, which in this case means your body. I give it to God as an offering. I've told this story before, and I'll be finished in a minute. But if any of you read the book Robinson Crusoe, every once in a while I like to pick up an old novel. It's a slow read by today's standards. But Robinson Crusoe has been on this island shipwrecked for about 25 years or so, and one day he sees the footprints on the beach, and it's not the Lord's like the poem says. He realizes that there must be other islands close by with warring tribes, and they're cannibalistic, and they're bringing their captives to this island in which they will kill and eat. So he still has some of his muskets and his black powder left over, and he sets watch, and one night here comes a canoe, and they have this guy tied up, and Robinson Crusoe comes out with his muskets, and he drives the bad guys away, and the guy that's rescued suddenly realizes that his life has been spared. He just knew this was the end of the line for him. And he came to Robinson Crusoe and fell on his face, took his Robinson Crusoe's foot, planted it on top of his head, saying, "You saved my life. The rest of my life belongs to you." And he lived the majority of the rest of his life, according to this novel, serving Robinson. They called him Friday because that was the day of the week. Now, he tried to free him several times, and eventually Friday took his freedom. But he could not because he knew he was only alive because Crusoe had saved him. You and I have been given a second chance at life because of Jesus Christ. And the logical way to live the rest of your life is to serve Him according to His will. Number three, though. Oh, by the way, I watched a movie the other night because I was going to try to show a clip, but it was just a little too graphically violent to show it to you. The End of the Spear, about the five missionaries, Jim Elliot and the others that, that died in 1956 in Ecuador or Peru or whatever, to reach the native people there. And you'll recall that Jim Elliot had penned in his diary, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Number three, then I must seek his will. When Saul of Tarsus was introduced to Jesus on the Damascus Road, with trembling and astonishment, he asked this, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" That's what we should ask God for every area of our life. You see, you seek God's will by studying and meditating on God's Word. His Word contains His commands, examples, laws, principles, etc. And I just want to challenge anybody here. You want to know what God's will for your life? You won't be asking so many questions if you'll do this. Start with who you are as your gender. I am a man. What does God say about being a man? Why did He create me to begin with back in Genesis chapter 2? And I'm also a husband. What's God's will for me as a husband? I'm also a child. What's God's will for me as a child? Not only in childhood, but even as my parents say, what's God's will for me in my relationship with my parents? What's God's I'm a father. What's God's will for me in relationship to my children? What's God's will for me in relationship to my employer or my employees? What's God's will in relationship with my government, my patriotism, if you will? What's God's will for me as a member of His body and of a local church? Can I tell you, just like Prego, it's in there. Ladies, the same thing. What's God's will for you as a woman? I'm not saying what's the current vibes out there. What does the Bible say? What's God's will for you as a mother, a child, a wife? What's God's will for you as a patriot, employee, a church member? It's in there. And I'll tell you something else that's in there as well. It also commands, it says what God's will in your relationship with Jesus Christ and the salvation of this world is. It's in there. But we have to be willing to seek it. Whether you come to church and listen or study it and meditate on the Word of God at home, it's in there. What's God's will for treating my enemies, for spending my money, for the direction for my life? And then number two, if you will, not only do I seek it, but I ask God's Holy Spirit to lead me and open God's Word to me, to show me what God wants me to do. And not only that, but if I'm still confused, I seek out men and women of God who are seasoned, who have been through the storms of life and who know God's Word. And I seek counsel from them. D is this, or number three, four, I must submissively obey Him, no matter what. No matter what, I want to obey my Father. No matter what He tells me to do. James says in James chapter 1, in verses 21 through 25, don't be hearers of the word only. Well, every week people come to church and they hear God's Word only. But be doers of the Word. If any man's a hearer only, he's deceiving himself. You need to be a doer of God's Word. Jesus said that the blessing will come in the doing of God's Word. Samuel tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 15 that God wants your obedience more than your sacrifice. He wants your obedience more than your offering. He wants your obedience more than anything. In fact, he says that disobedience is like rebellion and witchcraft. I must be willing to obey God no matter what. I read this. I get David Jeremiah's email devotional. And he talks about Donald Gray Barnhouse telling the story of the son of a young missionary couple in Zaire who was playing in the yard when suddenly his father's voice rang out, "Philip, obey me instantly. Drop to your stomach." The boy did so immediately. "Now crawl to me as fast as you can." The boy obeyed. "Now stand up and run to me." And Philip ran to his father's arms. When the young boy looked back at the tree he'd been playing near, he saw a large deadly snake hanging from one of the branches. His instant obedience had saved his life. God wants us to obey Him in every area of our life. That's why our Lord would say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things which I say? And then number five is this very quickly. I must steadfastly trust Him. I must steadfastly trust Him. Because you see, sometimes God's will may not always make sense in my mind. Do you understand that? It doesn't make sense to me why God wants me to forgive, why God wants me to treat my enemies this way. It doesn't make sense to me how I can give 10% and still pay my bills. But God wants us to trust Him. That's what faith is, isn't it? Faith is, I'm willing to obey God because I trust Him, regardless of the circumstances or consequences. God, no matter what your word says, even if I don't understand. And for 25 years, I keep saying I'm going to do a series of sermons one time called Doing Dumb Things for God. Because just think of some of the things God asked people to do. And He didn't say to them, let me give you all the details of why I'm asking you to do this. You got leprosy? Get down and dunk yourself in the river here 7 times. You'll come up clean. The guy actually got a little frustrated, Naaman. He said, I got cleaner water than this up home. And his servant said, what can it hurt? You're here. So he did it. Moses, Red Sea's in front of you. The Egyptian army's back of you. Just go up there and lift up your staff and see what happens. Don't make sense to me. Joshua, here's how we're going to whoop this city. We're going to walk around it every day for a week. Don't make sense to me. But it's what God said. Gideon, you don't need 10,000 people. Just take a couple hundred. A couple jars, a couple trumpets. We'll whoop these people. Don't make sense to me. But you see, this is what God's Word does. He wants you to trust Him obey Him because you're trusting. That's what faith is. And that's why He tells us to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't try to support yourself. Lean not on your own understanding. But in all your ways, acknowledge Him. God, I don't understand, but You say it, so I'm going to do it. And I'm going to leave the results to You because I trust You. That's why Abraham could pack up his family and leave his land. That's why he could take his son up to the mountain and offer him. Let me close this portion of our service with this question. Have you said to God, I am here to do Your will, O God? Or, what do You want me to do, Lord? My Father, is this the job that You would have for my life? Is what I'm doing Your will for my life? Is how I'm spending my money Your will for my life? Lord, the world says to handle things this way, to live this way, but I want to do it Your way. Show me what to do. And if not, would You be willing to say that right now? God, from now on, not my will, but Thine be done. Because, you see, that is being just like Jesus. In a few moments, we're going to take communion. But before we do so, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me. Can you say those words to God right now? Can you say, God, you know, most of my life I've listened to what the professors and the world's been saying. Or God, I followed my own desires. Or God, I've even done some things I know is exactly what Satan wanted me to do. But Father, beginning today, I want to commit myself to You. I give You my life. I want to trust and obey You no matter what. I am willing to surrender my will to do Yours. Can you say that to God right now? Christians, while you're thinking that, let me ask this question. Have you personally received God's love and grace in your life by receiving Jesus as your Savior and Lord? You cannot be forgiven and you cannot go to heaven unless you have. And oh, how God wants you to. He said, I'm not willing that any should perish. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. He's asking you to trust Him right now. He's not asking you to join a church. He's not asking you to commit to anything else. He's just asking you to right now open up your heart just as you are. He's not saying clean up your act first and then get it right. He's saying, if you'll believe that I love you, that I laid down my life for you and rose again for you, and if you ask me to, I will come into your life and forgive you, and I will give you my eternal life. Would you do that right now? And God, our Father, I pray, as we're about to partake of communion, a reminder that our relationship with you is only because Jesus was totally committed to your will. And He came in a body that would be beaten and bruised and put to death. His blood would be poured out so that you and I would never have to face God's wrath. And I pray, Father, that if there's not someone here who's never received Jesus as their Savior, that right now they'd be inviting you into their life. I also pray, my Father, that if there are Christians who are still doing their own will, their own way, and are telling you right now, I'm not changing, that you'll help them, Father, not to partake of communion, because you want us to do it as people totally committed to you. And so, our Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will lead us to do your will, that you might be honored, because we love you. And we make our prayer to you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.